Okay, turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, and Jesus' prayer of thanksgiving for God the Father's sovereignty. This morning we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God in revival and reformation. This, of course, closely relates to what we've been talking about over the last several weeks regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in revival, as well as the promise of God in sending revival. And it is arguably more of a sermon lecture than an exhortation. I thought it would be profitable at this time to teach on it. In praying for revival and reformation, we are to look to the promises of God in Scripture, as well as cultivate a life of dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all things. Now, we saw last week that the promise of God in sending revival to His church and people is written throughout all of Scripture. Revival is a vital part of the history of redemption. It's a centerpiece of Jesus' life and ministry. Certainly recorded for us in the book of Acts, the history of the early church and the apostles' preaching ministry. It is a centerpiece of scriptural prophecy, the design of faithful preaching, the heart of all biblical prayers, the goal of sound biblical doctrine. It is the great design of the Holy Spirit's work in the church, the lives of God's people, and also one of the great blessings of the Christian life, to experience revival and reformation in times of spiritual declension. Revival is therefore a work and blessing of God's grace that we should continually pray for and seek after, not only for ourselves, for our family, but for the churches of Christ, for all of God's people, and for the nation in the world at large. And so just as there is an urgent need for revival and reformation, there should be an earnest commitment in the church among believers to pray for revival and reformation. And we need to pray that God would pour out His Spirit of grace and truth, that not only the elect would be saved, the church would be revived and reformed by the Word of God, that the lives of believers would flourish, adorned with all the graces and virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believers would be united together in faith and love for the glory of God. That is not what we see today, sadly. We see spiritual declension and the church divided by sin and different false views of Scripture. And so we need to pray in hope and dependence upon God's grace, the Holy Spirit, because God is sovereign in all of His works. We are dependent. And apart from God's sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, people are left in sin and bondage to false religion under the wrath of God. And also, apart from God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and revival, the churches and Christians remain in a state of spiritual declension, uninterested in personal growth and sanctification, as well as living for the glory of God and the godly pursuit of reformation. So we may be as diligent and faithful in praying for revival and as zealous and obedient to God in pursuing that for ourselves. Ultimately, it is God who gives grace or withholds grace. In Romans 9:16, Paul says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And so we are dependent upon God's mercy, God's sovereign grace and mercy for revival and reformation. Thomas Brooks said, "The sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in his hand by which he makes all bow, either by his word or by his works, by his mercies or by his judgments." And so we're going to answer several important questions about the state of the church and the world this morning. Why is the nation becoming so ungodly? At the same time, we are in fact experiencing a certain degree of economic prosperity, at least for some. Why are evangelical and reformed churches in such a climate of freedom and material blessing, and yet so complacent, worldly, and so affected by the ungodly and materialistic culture and society and by political correctness, in a state of apostasy and spiritual declension? Why are Christians today so disinterested in spiritual things and growing in Christ in a life of prayer and worship, and are so lacking of the grace of spiritual discernment? Why is there such spiritual declension, as well as alienation and division in and among churches and believers today? And most importantly, why is there such disinterest and even hostility to biblical reformation throughout the churches. Well, there are many biblical and historical reasons for this that you can see throughout Scripture, reasons and arguments for apostasy. John Owen writes quite eloquently in his book on apostasy. There's the downgrade and rejection of Scripture's authority and sufficiency, the widespread influence of false doctrine that we see growing, widespread, whether it's liberalism, the orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and the broad evangelical movement. You see patterns of sin and disobedience, false teachers and ungodly leaders in the church perverting the gospel, the rejection of Christ's lordship, a resistance to faithful preaching and true repentance, a sinful attachment to sports and entertainment. There's the neglect of God's holy worship, as well as a sinful aversion to sound doctrine. These are all several marks of apostasy and spiritual declension, and why evangelical Reformed churches, by and large today, are not experiencing either revival or reformation. Ultimately, what is the root cause of all these things? But it's God's sovereign will. It's God's judgment, in fact. It is God's sovereign grace alone that brings revival and reformation to the church, and so we can pray for revival and faithfully preach and teach the truth, to exhort, reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. But apart from God's grace and mercy, the church is left in a state of spiritual declension. And those who are lost in sin are left in bondage under the wrath of God, and the church languishes. And so we are to pray constantly, as well as to preach faithfully, to devote our lives to Christ with zeal, with faithfulness. But ultimately, we need to remember that God is sovereign. John Calvin said, all of God's works and judgments are of his sovereign majesty, designed to both redeem his elect and to punish the wicked. So God is sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. His decrees shall stand forever. He created the heavens and the earth. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He makes the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and the earth to bring forth fruit. He raises some up and he brings others down. He saves sinners by his grace and he leaves others to perish in their sin and iniquity. God controls everything and he is sovereign. And so in Romans, Paul says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. The sovereignty of God is a scriptural doctrine that was once generally understood, embraced, and praised by most Christians, certainly during the Reformation, the Puritan era. Today it is not. For many, the sovereignty of God is an expression that is to them more like an unknown tongue. They don't know what it means, because most people today, because of the influence of secularism and false religion, they think they're in control of their own destiny, and so they will do as they please. A.W. Pink said, where the sovereignty of God is denied, there cannot be any true reverence or love for him. And that is very true. The sovereignty of God is an essential part of true revival and reformation. And so sadly today, that which is the key to history, the cause of providence, the cornerstone of the gospel, and the comfort of the saints is greatly misunderstood today. Or worse, completely denied. This is tragic, because to confess that God is sovereign is simply to confess that God is God, that he is the Almighty, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, so that none can defeat his counsel, none can resist his will, none can thwart his purposes in the world. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The Bible therefore says that God's sovereignty is the foundation of history, the key to prophecy, and the source of our redemption and mercy through Jesus Christ. And because God is sovereign, we are to fear him. We're to worship him. We're to love him and obey him. And we're to seek and pursue him. The sovereignty of God is the source of true revival, and it is the foundation of biblical reformation. It's not an excuse to sin or to compromise. It is actually the ground to be faithful to the truth. And so while it is disappointing that even after 25 years of preaching and teaching and counseling, I find it, you know, disappointing, of course, in God's providence. There is such unbelief and ignorance of sound doctrine, disobedience to God's word, such spiritual complacency and even outright apostasy in our own community, in the entire West Coast, really. And most evangelical Reformed churches throughout the entire nation, but especially in the West Coast, there is widespread apostasy and spiritual declension. Now that's a part of history, of course, in American history, but it is also God's sovereignty. And so we're to fear God as well as to continue to seek in prayer for Him to send revival and reformation to the church. God's sovereignty has a lot to do, therefore, with our lives, but also with revival and reformation. And this is what we see from Jesus' prayer of thanksgiving for God's sovereignty in this very solemn passage. It's for this reason that Jesus here in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, in response to the influence of the gospel had in the disciples' preaching, he gave thanks to God for his sovereignty, simply but powerfully. You remember the context, Jesus sent out the 70. Not merely the apostles, but the 70 he ordained to preach the gospel throughout all Israel, along with the 12 apostles, and when they came back, they reported to the Lord everything that they had done. And when Jesus heard their report, he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Then he turned to his disciples and said to them privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Amen. Notice closely Jesus' solemn words here, a prayer of thanksgiving. Is there an address of thanksgiving to God for his sovereignty in the bestowal of saving grace to a chosen few, his elect, out of all Israel, and the fact that he left the others in bondage to their sin and unbelief. Now consider here closely, because this was the great subject of Jesus' thoughts in his prayer to God at this time. Jesus acknowledged with prayerful admiration the sovereign will and determination of God the Father and his saving purpose with joy and thanksgiving. Jesus rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. Even when his heart yearned over a perishing world, and just a little afterwards looked and wept over the city of Jerusalem, he gave thanks to God for his sovereign will. In the midst of his sufferings and trials and the persecutions that he endured at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, this truth, his Father's sovereignty over all things, gave him great comfort, satisfaction, and spiritual joy. To know that God's sovereign will is the ultimate rule and ground of his saving purposes in bringing sinners to grace and sparking revival, as well as in his judgments. It is enough that God is pleased and that he is glorified. Now, Jesus is saying by this that it is a righteous thing that God is glorified, though sinners should perish and only a few be saved. The judgment of God is according to truth, and he will be glorified, and therefore we should fear him. And so in times of spiritual declension and apostasy, we can be easily led by our emotions and circumstances to get frustrated. I certainly do. Or complacent in the Christian life. Right? Affected by the sin and laziness of others, or consider the rest of the church ungodly and apostate. I'm tempted often to do this, to get impatient and forget the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to reconcile myself with the sovereignty of God over all things. This passage is very instructive. Jesus' words here are especially instructive to those who pray for revival and reformation, but find instead spiritual declension and backsliding. So this morning we want to look at the sovereignty of God from a variety of different perspectives to remember in relationship to the work of revival and God sending revival to his church and people. Several important truths that we're going to look at. 8 points. Notice, first of all, the sovereignty of God and His providence. Because in praying for revival and reformation, we're to remember first that God is sovereign in history. He ordains, He governs, and directs the events of providence. He's the Lord of history, and it is one of the most important truths derived from His perfections, that He orders all things in history according to the counsel of His own will. He has an eternal plan, which includes all events and which extends to every person, every nation, every hour and moment of the day. Every event that happens in the world, God is the Lord of history and the governor of all life and providence. In Acts 15, James says, "Known unto God are all His works from eternity." Daniel 4:34 says, "God is everything according to His own will in the army of heaven, as well as in the inhabitants of the earth." Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, that He does." In 2 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." That's what Jesus is saying here in His prayer and thanking God the Father. Stephen Charnock, therefore, said, "To be God and to be sovereign are inseparable." They're inseparable. God is God and He is sovereign. William Ames said, "Nothing lies outside the scope of God's sovereignty." Thomas Brooks says, "The sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in His hand." It is that golden scepter. You know, in Psalm 104, which is a psalm of God's providence, David gives thankful praise to all of His works of creation and providence, acknowledging His sovereignty in them all. Notice he says, "Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then for 35 verses, David goes on to describe God's sovereignty in and over all of His works, to praise Him, to glorify Him. And this is a reason for our praise and our worship, as well as our thanksgiving. It's a great comfort to us to know, to love Christ, to know that God is sovereign, especially in trials or in times of spiritual declension. Right? It's a comfort, especially in these times of the coronavirus, persecution, opposition, the widespread corruption of the nation. It's good to know that God is in control. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus said to the disciples that it is God who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers of the field. He is sovereign, and therefore, we're to trust Him. We're to trust that He'll provide all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And that His wise and holy providence is good. It's good for us. As the hymn says, "They're not a plant or flower below, but makes His glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order of from Your throne." God is sovereign. He works His will in and over all things. History is therefore but the recording of God's sovereign will and plan. He governs and disposes all things according to His good pleasure. Even the wicked acts of men serve God's eternal purposes, though men are punished for them. They ought to be punished, of course, by the law. God is glorified. That is a blessed truth of Scripture. God's sovereignty in history is, in fact, used by the apostles in their evangelistic preaching as the foundation for repentance and faith in Christ. Not only for preaching the gospel, but for unbelievers to repent and come to Christ. In Acts 14:17, when Paul preached the gospel to the Greeks, he laid the foundation by speaking first of God's providence and His sovereignty. He said, "Turn from these idols to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in past generations allowed all nations to walk in their own sinful ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And Paul calls on the pagans in Athens to repent and believe the gospel. And so in Acts 17, when Paul preached the gospel to them, he said, "God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and that they hope that they might grope for Him and find Him." Notice, God is sovereign over the boundaries and habitations of men. He appoints their times and places as well as their lives and destinies for His own glory. But notice, He calls them to repent and believe the gospel. And so, Isaiah the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. When you look at the history of redemption recorded throughout Scripture, you see the hand of God and the clear workings of his sovereign will. How striking is the display of his sovereignty in all the lives of the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, of course, in the life and ministry of Christ, preaching of the gospel throughout church history. There are times of revival and reformation, and then there's times of spiritual declension and apostasy. God is sovereign. Right? He makes some places barren, while other he makes a fruitful field. Some nations are completely lost in heathen darkness, while others have the light of the gospel preached to them with great effect and blessing. Some cities and churches have a great and wonderful experiences and visitations of divine grace. Others are left in what? Darkness. False religion under God's wrath. It's God's sovereign will in history and providence. And therefore, we should fear him and love him and seek him. Augustine Marlorata said, "History is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. And here the gospel proves its proper victory." And so in praying for revival, pursuing reformation, we're to remember that God is sovereign in history. He ordains, he governs, and directs the events of providence. He's the Lord of history. He's also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to seek him. And then secondly, then, the sovereignty of God in election. In praying for revival and reformation, we remember that God is sovereign in election. Notice closely Jesus' words here in Luke 10. Jesus said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And Jesus goes on to say, "No one knows the Father except the Son, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The parallel passage in Matthew 11 is confirmation. The difference between those who believe and those who do not believe is according to God's good pleasure. He chooses some to everlasting life, the rest he is blinded. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Father but those who Jesus wills to reveal him." And so the saints are chosen by God. The doctrine of election will stand. And so in verse 20, notice Jesus says to the disciples, went out preaching, "Do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the power and authority that I've given to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that you have come to saving faith in Christ because you are elect and chosen by God." In John 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruit." In Ephesians 1:3, in that wonderful hymn of praise and thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God has chosen us to salvation in Christ, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Love for him and love for one another. The difference between those who believe and those who do not is according to God's predestinating grace and election. Augustine, therefore, said, "The sovereignty of God in grace and election are the essence and mystery of history." It's the essence of history. It's the very nature of God's purpose in history. In Romans 9, Paul therefore says, "I will have mercy," Paul speaking of the Lord, saying, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He goes on to say, "For has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Or that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before unto glory." In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "So that the purpose of God in election might stand, it is not of works, but of him who calls." It is of grace, not of works. What does this have to do with revival? Everything. God sends revival and reformation according to his own will and choosing. Just as he chooses of his own free will and sovereign grace who is to be saved, so also he chooses when and where to send revival. He chooses when and where to send revival. Oh, that he would send revival now to us and to all of his church and people. Stephen Charnock said, God is the world's sovereign, but a godly man's father. He rules heaven and earth, but he loves his elect people. Other things are the objects of his providence, but his elect are the end and purpose of it, to bring him glory. That is a beautiful truth and statement we should always remember. Now, God is the world's sovereign. God is sovereign over the ungodly to punish them. But he is a believer and a godly man's father. A saint knows God not only as sovereign, but as a loving and caring father. He not only rules over heaven and earth, but loves and delights in his people. Thomas Brooks rightly said, Christ who rules over all things for his people. J.C. Ryle said wonderfully, in the election and salvation of sinners, as well as in the calling of nations, God acts as a sovereign and gives no account of his matters. They are all done according to his good pleasure. Now, this is why there are exhortations throughout Scripture where we are called to make our calling and election sure. Why are we to seek the Lord and make sure that we have truly repented of our sin and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? We're to make our calling and election sure by believing in Christ, attending public worship, being faithful to the means of grace, listening carefully to the Word of God, that we might be truly saved and built up in the faith, growing in grace. Because in revival and reformation, we're to remember that God is sovereign in election. Notice, thirdly, the sovereignty of God in Christ. In praying for revival and reformation, we're to remember the lordship of Jesus Christ and that God manifests his sovereignty, in particular, through his Son. Notice in verse 22, Jesus says to the disciples, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God's sovereignty has been given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we must always think at the same time of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything about Jesus' life and ministry and the work that he came to accomplish reveals the sovereignty of God. He came in fulfillment of prophecy, and he goes as it is written of him. Every aspect of his birth, his life, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and exaltation were all foretold beforehand in the prophets. And therefore, when the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, it often speaks of Christ's ministry and the authority and power that God the Father has entrusted to him. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the basic Christian confession. We believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that he holds the keys of death and hell, that he's sovereign over all things. Christ is the fullness of God's sovereignty and the focus, therefore, of his decrees. The sovereignty of God intersects in a most glorious way with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so everything about Christ's lordship in revival and reformation is directly related to the sovereignty of God. I think that's the next sermon. And so, for this reason, studying the sovereignty of God, it's a fearful thing to consider without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the acknowledgement of his exaltation, his glory, just as we read in Psalm 16. Martin Luther rightly said, that is the dark side of God whom no man can know. God's sovereignty apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ and faith in him? That's the dark side. A.W. Pink said the sovereignty of God is a terror to the wicked, but a great comfort to believers who know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior.
And we have a living faith in Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty is a great comfort and blessing. Because we know our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross, is the Lord of history and the governor of the nations. Philippians 2, Paul says, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that all would bow to his glory and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, therefore, holds the keys of providence. In John 5, Jesus says to the disciples, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, exalted to the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. Jesus, therefore, said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go disciple the nations. In Revelation 5, John sees in a vision Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne of God, who is alone worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. Why? Because he's the Lord of history. He alone is worthy. He alone has authority and power. What does that mean for us? Remember Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our confidence when we know Christ is the Lord of history, the fullness, and the focus of God's sovereignty. John Calvin, therefore, said, we may behold in Christ by faith God's grace and mercy in our election, and may find comfort in the knowledge of his sovereign care over our lives, even in suffering. Knowing Christ is everything. So when it comes to revival and reformation, we're to look to God's sovereignty in Jesus Christ, how Christ is made Lord over all things of the church. To know grace and salvation comes alone through Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He holds the keys of death and hell now, and we're to put our faith in him. To look to the cross of Christ, to rejoice in the resurrection glory of Christ, to reverence and submit to the Lordship of Christ, to devote our lives to Christ, to learn to follow and imitate Christ, and to live for his glory, to be conformed to his image as our Savior. Jonathan Edwards said, everything in Scripture points us to the exaltation of Jesus Christ in glory and his sovereign authority over all things. And therefore we look to him in faith. We look to him. Calvin writes, God has exalted his Son to the highest throne of power and dominion, and there is nothing holier, nothing better, nothing safer than to content ourselves with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his sovereign authority. There's nothing holier, better, or safer than to content ourselves with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his sovereign authority. How important that is. Well, I'll pass on several other points of this one and move on. Otherwise, we will take 2 hours to finish this sermon. But we must all remember, always remember, that God manifests his sovereignty as well as his grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We look to Christ. We preach Christ. We follow Christ. We devote ourselves to him, to love him, and to glorify him. So notice fourthly the sovereignty of God in preaching. In praying for revival and reformation, we're to remember the sovereignty of God in the preaching of the gospel. See, the sovereignty of God appears in the means and instrumentality by which he brings revival and reformation to the church as well as all of his people. Salvation to the lost, revival and reformation in the church. And so notice closely here, Jesus' words of prayer and thanksgiving to God is in response to what? To the disciples, the 70, going out and preaching the word throughout Israel, the success which they had. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The word of God has power. That's the power above all power. It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and also the power to destroy and to condemn as well. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul therefore says that the gospel is a savior of life unto life to those who believe in Christ, but a savior of death unto death to those who reject him. It is not only the seal of faith, it is the seal of judgment. God demonstrates his sovereignty through the preaching of the word. It's able to bring life and salvation to those who believe, as well as judgment and wrath upon those who do not. It's for this reason that when Jesus sent the disciples out preaching the gospel, he reminds them in verse 16, notice, that if the people refuse to repent and believe, don't sweat it. It's not you they reject, but me. And so they're to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. And Jesus goes on to say to the disciples that they're to look to the day of judgment. Don't fret. Don't get frustrated. Don't be bitter. Right? Shake off the dust of your feet. Reconcile yourself to God's sovereign providence. That's important when it comes to revival, because God is sovereign in either giving his blessing or withholding his blessing upon the word. We can see this throughout Scripture, all throughout the patriarchs, the prophets, even throughout Jesus' life and ministry in the book of Acts and the work of the early church. It is said of Jesus himself that when he preached the word in Nazareth, when he preached the word in Nazareth, his own hometown, few people listened and believed, and he didn't do many marvelous works. Why? Jesus said himself, because a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. I feel that and think about that passage every week. Think of the different prophets and their lives and ministry. Some God used to bring revival and blessing, while others he used to bring wrath and judgment. Jonah preached to Nineveh, the city of the Assyrian pagan empire, and brought great revival. Whereas Jeremiah preached to Jerusalem, the city of God, and only a few repented. God brought upon them great calamity and judgment. You can see the same in Elijah and Elisha, several of the prophets. Some were used by God to bring revival, and some were used by God to bring judgment. Look at the book of Acts and the progress of the church. There's a wide diversity in how some people and cities heard and responded to the preaching of the gospel. The Bereans turned to the Lord and listened attentively to Paul's preaching, while the people at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, they sought to kill him. Well, there you go, right there. In one chapter, you can see the different responses. God's sovereignty. It often happens that the preaching of the gospel proves fruitful in one city, which proves comparatively fruitless in another. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord therefore says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will prosper, accomplish, and fulfill all that he designs by it. What does this have to do with revival, praying for revival? Well, ministers have to be faithful and not compromise the word of God. We're not to judge things according to worldly standards, a worldly measure of success, or to pervert the gospel in order to bring people in, which is sadly very common today. God has his people who will hear the word and believe, and we're just to be faithful. Shouldn't we be gracious and loving to others, but we're to be faithful. But this is often the problem with the church today, a great deal of false and counterfeit revival. The gospel is often perverted by false teachers, and there are many who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin into believing lies and counterfeits. And this is, of course, why cults and false religions and deviant forms of Christianity become widespread in evangelical reformed churches. And pastors and Christian leaders are just not contented. Just be faithful to the truth. Do not compromise. You have to compromise the political correctness and this false ignorant view and this evil practice, and this superstition, and dumbed down worship. That's sad. In Matthew 12, Jesus warned the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida because they heard his preaching and they would not repent. He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them because they heard the gospel and didn't repent. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ and they heard the gospel and they didn't repent. They'll receive a greater judgment. In Matthew 13, in his parable of the sower, Jesus warned of the danger of those who receive the word of God with a hardened heart and doesn't bring forth fruit. In believers, it brings forth fruit, some a little, some greater, but it brings forth fruit. With the unbelieving, it doesn't bring forth fruit. You can see throughout the book of Acts, when Luke records the events of Paul's preaching in the synagogues, he often indicates the response of the people, that while some believed, others did not. While God opened the heart of some, others he did not. It was according to the work and grace of God. In Acts 28, the very conclusion of the record of the advance of the gospel, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in declaring, in fact, this truth, that God is sovereign over all in the preaching of the word, in bringing salvation to his elect. The gospel is both a savior of life to the elect and a savior of judgment to those who are destined to fall. He says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. God's judgment on Israel, the Jews, because he came to them, but most of them didn't believe. Why? God's judgment. And so the Bible repeatedly says it's a wonderful blessing, an incomparable blessing, to hear the gospel preached, to hear Christ preach. But for that reason, there's greater obligation and responsibility to those who hear and receive the truth. We shouldn't rest in our laurels. God works to bring revival and reformation through the faithful preaching and teaching of the word. Jesus, therefore, commands the apostles as well as all of his church and people to be faithful to preach the gospel. In Matthew 28, and Jesus gave the Great Commission, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What? Go, therefore, and disciple the nations. Be zealous. Be faithful. In Acts 1:8, he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God's sovereignty is the basis and foundation of the faithful preaching of the gospel. Matthew Henry, therefore, said, our confidence in preaching the gospel is built on Christ's sovereign authority as well as his saving works efficacy. And therefore, we should be content and happy that Christ is glorified in the preaching of the gospel. Notice, fifthly, the sovereignty of God in prayer. And so in praying for revival and reformation, we remember the sovereignty of God in prayer. God's sovereignty is the foundation and hope of all of our prayers, right? Because God is sovereign, we are to depend upon him in prayer. It is because God is sovereign that we are assured of being heard by him in prayer. And it's for this reason that Jesus here looked up to God in prayer with thankful acknowledgement of his absolute sovereignty. He said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but have revealed them unto babes. Do you see here? God's sovereignty is the foundation. It is the strength, and it is the confidence of our prayers. It's actually the content as well. But Jesus said, if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. And so when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray with a focus on God's sovereignty. Right? As in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, in all of our prayers, we're to acknowledge that God rules over all things and that he is sovereign. That is why we're to depend upon him in prayer. That's why we're to seek him in prayer. God's sovereignty, then, is not a reason for our laziness and indolence, but a motivation for our constant and incessant prayer. And there are going to be times and seasons, days and so forth, that our prayers are weak and lazy, and when they're strong and vibrant. Sometimes we're weak in prayer, sometimes we're strong in prayer. But prayer is appointed by God not only for our blessing, but for his glory and honor. When we humbly seek the Lord in prayer, we are acknowledging our dependence upon him. We're acknowledging his sovereignty, casting ourselves upon his mercy. And seeking his blessing, we are owning and confessing that he is the source and fountain of every good and perfect gift. And therefore, revival and reformation. This is why we are so often in Scripture exhorted to pray for revival. As we saw in the sermon, praying for revival. God is sovereign, and so we are completely dependent upon him. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a promise and blessing to what? Prayer. Confession. Repentance. Likewise, in Psalm 80, Asaph prays, saying, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. He prays in verse 18, saying, revive us, O Lord, and we will call upon your name. Likewise, in Psalm 85, Asaph prays to the Lord, saying, wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? In Habakkuk 3:2, the prophet prays, saying, O Lord, I heard your word and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We saw before Habakkuk's prayers of prayer for revival and for God to restore his favor and blessing upon his people. But we saw that in one of the points last week in the prayers of the Bible as arguments in pleading for God's promise to send revival. It's all throughout Scripture, right? At the end of Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet even prayed for God to send revival and to restore Israel. That wasn't fulfilled but for 70 years. Notice he said, why do you forget us, O Lord? And why do you forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew us as in the days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Now that is why here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, when Jesus sends the disciples out preaching the gospel, what does he say? He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God would raise up laborers, servants, ministers, preachers that are faithful to the truth of the gospel, that will go out into the harvest, that will help with the harvest, preaching, teaching, counseling, and all the great and wonderful things that God has established for the ministry. So we're to pray for God to send revival. But notice here Jesus says, and for God to send ministers out to preach to bring revival. Why? Because revival doesn't happen but through the faithful preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can there be a revival without faithful preaching? And so because God is sovereign in grace in bringing revival through preaching, we need to constantly pray. And notice the sovereignty of God in salvation. Right? In praying for revival and reformation, we're also remember the sovereignty of God in salvation. Remember, salvation is of the Lord, and we are to seek Him in prayer. Because notice closely Jesus' words here. He says, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. God is sovereign in opening the hearts of sinners and unbelievers to the gospel. And Jesus says here that God reveals the truth of the gospel to some and He hides it from others. He opens the heart and mind of some to believe the truth, while others He leaves in their sin and iniquity. Regeneration by the Spirit is entirely a work of God's grace. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now that means that we are to pray that God would open the hearts of those who don't believe. But in John chapter 1 verse 11, it says those who are born again by the Spirit are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Regeneration is a work of God's grace. It's sovereign grace. In Acts 2, Luke says, on the day of Pentecost, there came from heaven a rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit that fell upon the disciples at Pentecost, bringing revival, was sent by God from heaven. And so in John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Salvation is by grace. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a display of God's sovereign grace. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works. We're saved by grace. God has opened our hearts by grace. And therefore we acknowledge that His saving grace is sovereign grace. Thomas Brooks said, saving grace is as sovereign as it is free and undeserving. Thomas Goodwin said, the highest cause and ultimate source which moved God to manifest His rich and special mercy upon us as lost sinners and to bestow His saving grace upon us is His eternal love towards us in Jesus Christ. Saving grace is therefore sovereign grace. If salvation, therefore, is entirely a work of God's grace, then God is sovereign, we're to depend entirely upon Him. And the faithful preaching of the Word. Right? In Titus 3, Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Abundantly by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the Holy Spirit that brings us to saving faith in Christ. It's His grace. It's His mercy. We're dependent upon Him. Because God is sovereign in the work of salvation, we're not to distort the gospel. We're not to pervert the gospel, to compromise the gospel. We're to make sure that we're faithful to the truth of the gospel. And to pray that God would open the hearts of those that are lost. But also to be warned of the danger. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned the disciples to enter the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For broad is the way that leads to destruction. He warned that in the end there will be many who come to Him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and do many marvelous works in Your name and even cast out demons in Your name? And the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You that spread lawlessness. You that say that you're for the gospel, but you despise the law of God. You despise the law of truth. That's antinomianism, the theology of cheap grace that distorts the gospel. That is the path to apostasy and spiritual ruin. Just as legalism and those who pervert the gospel by saying you can be saved by your works. So we see God is sovereign in bringing salvation. And we are to look to Christ alone and be faithful to preach the gospel. Notice the sovereignty of God in blessing. In praying for revival and reformation, we're also to remember God is sovereign in either sending His grace and blessing or withholding it. And so Jesus in this passage, you can see, extols with thanksgiving God's hand and power in making the disciples' preaching successful. It was by his blessing and grace. You see, God is sovereign in providence, sovereign in history, sovereign in election, sovereign in grace and salvation, and therefore he is also sovereign in sending revival, sending blessing to his people. Jesus could have, if it was his will, withheld his blessing. Well, thankfully, he did not. But true revival is God-sent revival. It's not man-centered program manufactured by art and device. It's the power and grace of God at work in the church and the lives of his people that opens the door of salvation and blessing to those who are lost and brings greater flourishing to his church and people. But it always comes by the faithful preaching of the word and also by seeking God in prayer. It's by the word in prayer. The prophet Zechariah, therefore, says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So revival begins with God. God sends revival according to his grace and blessing, but it is he alone that can renew the soul and revive the church. It is his blessing. William Sprague, therefore, wrote this, in every revival, we are to recognize the sovereignty of God. He who causes it to rain in one city and not in another also directs the motions of those clouds in the spiritual world from which descend the blessings of reviving grace. For Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell when it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, too, is therefore every revival of religion. Right? So is every revival. Now, we're certainly to be faithful to God. Faithful to worship, faithful to preach the word, faithful in our praying. We're to depend upon the Lord, cultivate a life in the Spirit. But God alone can send revival and blessing. We're certainly to hope and pray that he does for our own sakes, for the churches, to our city, community, as well as to the nation. But when you look at the different instances in Scripture and church history, the times of revival, you can clearly see while there are certain helpful conditions, it was all in God's providence. He lifts up and he brings down. He waters the earth with rain and he causes by heat to make it grow dry. Look at the Reformation. Who would have expected in the time of the latter Middle Ages for God to raise up Martin Luther and to bring such a spark? And then it go into Switzerland with Zwingli and Bollinger. And England with Tyndale, and France with Beza and Calvin, and the French Huguenots, and spread throughout all of Europe. 16th and 17th centuries, from Luther to the Puritan era. What a revival of truth and worship and sound doctrine the Reformation and Puritan era were. And then, of course, all the way through the Great Awakening in times, the 19th century and the Great Missionary Movement. And yes, some parts in the modern era. But by and large, the 20th and 21st century are times of apostasy and spiritual declension. Yes, there is a greater knowledge of Scripture and in some instances sound doctrine, which we should be thankful for and praise God for. But it is all a work of God, and he is sovereign in blessing. John Calvin said, God has his seasons of visitations, and they go according to his plan. Matthew Henry said, he that made the dry land appear in the waters can produce rivers of waters in the midst of the dry land. I like that. And so we should remember, we can't stop revival any more than we can start it, because it's all together in the hands of God. We can pray, and we ought to be praying for revival. Right? But this is why we ought to pray, and this is why we ought to be faithful and not try to manufacture false revival, counterfeit revival. Right? Pursue reformation, but not compromise. Because this has been one of the greatest evils in the church. It has come from false teachers who pervert the gospel, whether it's from John Wesley to Charles Finney to Billy Graham in the modern era. True revival is not built and based on the doctrine of free will, a theology of cheap grace, or a compromise to sin, idolatry, and false religion. It doesn't compromise with political correctness or the deviant forms of Christianity. It's a work of God's grace that leads not only to grace and salvation, but to a godly Christian life in the pursuit of reformation. It's a great comfort, then, to true believers to know and love Christ, especially in times that are bad, times of spiritual declension. We know that God is sovereign, and that while God withholds grace from others, we can still enjoy His grace and mercy in our own lives. To love Him, to serve Him, to rejoice in Him. As Paul says in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. And so we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God works in and over all things by His sovereign power to magnify His glory in the world and also in the salvation of His elect, bringing us to conformity to Jesus Christ. And that is definitely in hardship and struggle under the cross and persecution. And so notice the final point here, the sovereignty of God in the Christian life. And a very important points of application. So in praying for revival and reformation, we need to remember how the knowledge of God's sovereignty should instruct and sanctify our lives in Christ. Now, what does the sovereignty of God mean for the church and for the Christian life? What do Jesus' words of thanksgiving to God here teach us? How should the knowledge of God's sovereignty affect our daily lives? Well, first of all, it should make us to be entirely God-centered in our thoughts, our aspirations, our lives, and our hopes. God's sovereignty is a principal ground and reason for the first commandment in loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? We should live God-centered. Matthew Henry said, whatever you do, begin with God, with His sovereignty, and with His mercy. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God's sovereignty is very practical. We're to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, knowing that He is sovereign. Secondly, it should cause us to be truly thankful for His grace and mercy and for any spark of revival that we experience ourselves. God's sovereignty should stir in us thanksgiving, praise, adoration, and worship. Just as it did the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His humiliation. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, the knowledge of God's sovereignty causes us to rejoice, to worship, and to praise God. Jonathan Edwards said, where there is a true work of grace, God will always be praised and glorified by the saints in worship and held in reverence by them. How wonderful. Thirdly, it should cause us to be deeply humbled before God. It should teach us humility. God's sovereignty is the foundation for a life of humility. Paul says in Romans 11 that if we're saved by God's grace, that we're to be humble. If God has brought us to Himself and opened our hearts to the truth of the gospel, a saving knowledge of Christ, well, we should be humble before Him. For what makes us to differ from another but His grace? The knowledge of God's sovereignty should work in our hearts to bring us to greater love for Him and humility. Right? Fourthly, it should cause us to be fervent in prayer for the salvation of those who are lost. It should drive us to prayer. If God is sovereign in revival and sending His grace and mercy to the lost, then we're to pray. We're to pray that God would save them. We're to pray that God would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. We're to pray that God would send revival to His church and people. Habakkuk prayed to God saying, oh Lord, send revival, and in your wrath, remember mercy. Because there are countless people that are on the road to hell and damnation, and therefore we should at least pray for them, that God would open their hearts. In Matthew 9:38, Jesus said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We can all do that. Pastors, as well as all Christians, should be at prayer for the sake of those that are lost. That God would send revival to his church and bring the lost to faith and repentance. Fifthly, it should make us to be diligent and faithful in seeking the Lord and his blessing. God's sovereignty should motivate our obedience. And so in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." In Philippians 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." God is sovereign, therefore be diligent. Think of that. We're to be diligent and God-centered. Thomas Brooks therefore said, "God has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Because he has all sovereignty to rule you." And so the sovereignty of God is no excuse for a lazy life, an indolent life, neglecting the word of God, neglecting the worship of God, the ministry of the gospel. That should spark in us a revival. Right? And then sixthly, we should be in all circumstances of life positively cheerful, reconciling ourselves to God's providence. I think this is the most important practical truth for myself at this time, suffering for the third time the coronavirus and knowing that it's going to be a long, long recovery. The sovereignty of God ought to bring us great joy and comfort, even in suffering. Because if we have grace from God, we have life from him. Right? We are to rejoice in him. So the sovereignty of God should make us cheerful, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." We can rejoice in the Lord, even though others may not turn to the Lord. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, "Rejoice. Rejoice. Your names are written in heaven." Because when you get to heaven, all the misery will be gone. All the sadness, all the difficulty, strife, suffering, that'll be done away. Look to the end, and therefore be cheerful. And then finally, seventh point, we should seek to be ourselves eminently useful to those who are lost or in a state of spiritual declension. We ought to desire to be used by God in the bringing of a revival to others. We're to be faithful to advance the gospel, to serve the Lord with all of our heart and soul, and in cheerfulness, regardless of others' name. Right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Be steadfast, always immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." It's not in vain in the Lord. So be diligent, be faithful, be zealous. And do whatever you can in prayer and in ministry to help bring revival to others and to the church. Michael Willis, the Puritan, wrote this, "Knowing that God is sovereign, we may go forth in hope and joy on a mission that would otherwise seem desperate. For God has opened the door of heaven, and a joyful light of salvation is sown in the field of a dark and perishing world. And so we, as the messengers of Christ, his disciples, now go forth to gather the promised harvest to bring him glory." That's wonderful. You see, the sovereignty of God is not only the key to history and salvation, it is also the key to revival and reformation. So we need to trust God. We need to pray constantly, serve him faithfully, and work that he might be glorified in his church and people. This is what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here in Luke 10, his word of thanksgiving to God the Father. God is sovereign over all things, and we are to depend upon him in prayer and for his grace and blessing. Because apart from God's sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, well, people are left entirely in sin and bondage under the judgment of God. And apart from God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit revival, the churches and Christians remain in a state of spiritual declension, division, uninterested in the godly pursuit of reformation, uninterested in the importance of revival in the church, as well as living for the glory of God. And so, we need to remember that God is sovereign. It is God who ultimately gives grace or withholds grace. And so we pray. But we can be thankful to Him and glorify Him for His great love and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And that is really the final truth and lesson. Jesus says, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And he turned to his disciples and said to them privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and they have not heard it. But we have. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we bless your holy name and thank you that you have revealed to us the great things of your word, the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the excellency of his person and his saving work, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. You have revealed to us not only your sovereignty, but your great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and have sanctified our hearts. We pray that we would continually grow in grace and experience revival, reformation, and all the blessings of your grace in our life. We pray you'd pour them out upon your church and people. Send, we pray, revival and reformation in these dark and miserable days of apostasy and spiritual declension. Revive your work, O Lord, in these days, and in your wrath remember mercy. Send your blessing. We pray, Father, that you would make the barren wilderness a fruitful field, all to the praise and glory of your name through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.